Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Buddhale Shrimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namani. Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Prachalane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashachadesha Chalane. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Shivasati Gaurabhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We're from Canada, chapter 16, verse 23. Adisha. Next one is 24. Shri Kashyapa Uvacha Etan Me Bhagavan Prishta Praja Kamasya Padmaja Ta Ayad Aha Te Pravakshami Vratam Keshava Toshanam. Shri Kashyapa Uvacha Etanme Bhagavan Prishta Prajakamasya Padmaja Yad Ahate Parvakshyami Vratam Keshava Toshanam. When he said, Etat, this, may, by me, Bhagavan, most powerful, Prishta, when he was requested, Praja Kamasya, desiring offspring, Padmaja, Lord Brahma, who was born of a lotus flower, yet, whatever, Aha, he said, Te, unto you, Parvakshami, I shall explain, Vratam, in the form of worship, Keshava Toshanam, by which Keshava, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is satisfied. Translation, Sri Kashyapa Muni said, when I desired offspring, I placed inquiries before Lord Brahma, who is born from a lotus flower. Now I shall explain to you the same process Lord Brahma instructed me, by which Keshava, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is satisfied. Purport, here the process of devotional service is further explained. Kashyapa Muni wanted to instruct Aditi in the same process recommended to him by Brahma for satisfying the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is valuable. The guru does not manufacture a new process to instruct the disciple. The disciple receives from the guru an authorized process received by the guru from his guru. This is called the system of disciplic succession. Evam parampara praptam imam rajarsho vidu. This is the bona fide Vedic system of receiving the process of devotional service, by which the Supreme Personality of Godhead is pleased. Therefore, to approach a bona fide guru or spiritual master is essential. The bona fide spiritual master is he who has received the mercy of his guru, who, in turn, is bona fide because he has received the mercy of his guru. This is called the parampara system. And thus one finds, follows this parampara system, the mantra one receives will be chanted for no purpose. Nowadays, there are so many rascal gurus who manufacture their mantras as a process for material advancement, not spiritual advancement. Still, the mantra cannot be successful if it is manufactured. Mantras and the process of devotional service have special power, provided they are received from the authorized person. Translation, Sri Kashyapa Muni said, when I desired offspring, I placed inquiries before Lord Brahma, who was born from a lotus flower. Now I shall explain to you the same process Lord Brahma instructed me, by which Keshava, the Supreme Personality of Godhead is satisfying. So this indicates the process for receiving knowledge. Aditi was asking Kasyapa, how should I please the Supreme Lord? So Kasyapa Muni says, I shall instruct you or give the information to you what I have received from Lord Brahma. I made inquiries to Lord Brahma, just as you're making inquiries to me, and I got some answers for that. So I will give you the same answers that I got from him. So this indicates that system of knowledge. Kasyapa Muni does not say that I have discovered my own type of knowledge and this is what I'm giving you. But rather, he is indicating that his knowledge actually is coming from his teacher, and that is Lord Brahma. So this is what we call the parampara, or the line of disciplic succession, in which one person receives knowledge from another person through inquiry. First he has to be qualified with submissiveness and inquisitiveness and willingness to follow the instructions. Then the guru will teach him different things, and because he's qualified, he absorbs that knowledge and understands it properly and puts it into practice. And then that disciple, he gets that knowledge and realizes it, and he imparts that to another person. So this is the system of passing on knowledge, in which both elements are important. That is, the guru is important and the disciple is important. Both have to be qualified, and then the system works. If one is unqualified or both are unqualified, then the system breaks down. So the guru is qualified by having that knowledge, practice that knowledge, and of course having received the knowledge from another authorized guru. In other words, that guru should be in a bona fide disciplic succession. And if he's not, then we have to have some strong doubts. Even though he may appear to have knowledge, still we will have to have strong doubts about his capacity to pass on the knowledge, because we'll have to ask why he didn't accept. What is the reason that he did not become a disciple of anybody when there is some opportunity to do so? So one has to question that. So that is a bona fide system, and we have to inquire into the lineage of a person in a spiritual life. What is your line of disciplic succession? So that is one point of qualification for the guru. Then, of course, anyone can claim that one, I'm the disciple of so-and-so, and but one, of course, has to therefore qualify oneself properly, be qualified, and then in that sense one gets the mercy of the guru to develop one's spiritual life. And so that is the qualification of the guru. He has to have the knowledge, and he also has to have the realization of that knowledge. And this must come through the disciplic succession. The qualification of the disciple is, of course, he has to have submission, he has to have inquiry, and he has to have service. These are the elements of his qualification. And then the guru is willing to impart knowledge to him. So both parties have to be qualified in this way. So the guru should not accept unqualified disciples. He should not accept people who are wanting to take shelter for the wrong reasons. In other words, they are not inquisitive about spiritual life. They have some other desires. So therefore, he should not accept those persons. And for that reason, there is one instruction, one anga, in devotional service. One should not accept many disciples. So that means one should not accept disciples with the idea of accepting them because of other reasons other than spiritual eagerness. In other words, if one can accept disciples for following or for money or for profit or distinction. So these are not the motives for accepting a disciple on the part of the guru. You should not do that. That is sort of restriction the guru has to put on himself in accepting disciples. And the disciple, again, he has to also make sure that he's accepting guru for the proper reasons. He's not accepting guru as a fad, or because everybody else is doing it, therefore I should do it. He has to have a sincere desire for spiritual advancement, spiritual inquiry. Otherwise, what is the use of getting guru? Because the guru gives knowledge, and if you don't want the knowledge, then what is the use? And also in his search for the guru, it's his responsibility to choose the guru. No one else can choose for him. If we give the responsibility to somebody else, what is that? That means that we are actually not so serious about what we want in spiritual life. So therefore, it's our responsibility to choose the proper guru and then take instructions from him. And in that choice, we have to have some knowledge also. Otherwise, you make wrong choice. So we have to make sure that we know what the qualification of guru is. And when we choose, then we choose a person who's qualified. So there is some qualification necessary in terms of knowledge for that person. He has to understand what is the qualification of guru, and he has to have some sincerity. So if we have the two elements there, then we have a bona fide link. We have a bona fide system of passing on spiritual knowledge. And this is how the knowledge has come down since time immemorial. The Vedas were not written down. So therefore, it was necessary to have the teacher give it to the disciple personally. Otherwise, how are you going to get it unless you get it from a teacher? And the teacher wouldn't give it to a person he thinks is unqualified. They give it only to qualified people. So in this way, the knowledge is restricted also. It is given to some people, it's not given to other people. So the very nature of the Vedas not being written down enforce this system quite easily. With the advent of Kali Yuga, Vyasadeva wrote down the Vedas. So there is a possibility without guru you can learn Vedas. You can steal the books from somebody and then you can start learning. They didn't have too many libraries open to people in ancient times, and too many copies available, so generally even the manuscripts were kept by the gurus. So even then it was rather difficult to get access to them except through the teachers again. And nevertheless, there's some opportunity to cheat and, you know, get the scriptures without getting guru that way. But apparently it was probably seldom done, because the tradition was always there, and it should go through oral tradition. In spite of the written word, the oral tradition was there also, so it would have to go through the teacher. In the modern world, of course, the last few hundred years then, with the advent of Western culture, all of these sacred literatures have been put into print and distributed, so that everybody has access to them. If they want, they can get access to them either in original form or in translations. So then, in one sense, we can say the whole system is broken down, because anyone can get access. They can go to the library and look up these books and find knowledge. So it appears that therefore the parampara is broken in that way. That is not necessarily so, because the insistence is still there upon the personal teacher. And one learns through the teacher in spite of the fact that one may have the books. Now, of course, Vedic knowledge is such that it is rather abstruse or indirect or whatever. So often it is very difficult to understand, even if you know all the language and even if you read the translation and even if you know the background, it is still very difficult to grasp. So unless you have a teacher, definitely it would be very difficult to understand. Vedavyas, of course, because he understood the difficulty of these things, he wrote simpler works, the Puranas and Mahabharata, for people in Bhagavad Gita, to give it in a more direct form. So in that sense, we have more access to it than without a Paramdra system. But still we see there's always controversy on scripture, and therefore there's so many people writing commentaries and saying it's this, and somebody else says, no, it means this. So there's always some latitude for different opinions, even radically different opinions on the same scripture. So that still necessitates the idea that you have to go through a parampara to get some teaching. If you're in a bona fide parampara, then even if the idea is different, the interpretation of scripture is different in one parampara and another, still, it's acceptable. But those paramparas which are not acceptable and you learn from them, then it's no good. So, therefore, in spite of the fact that we do have so many works available and they're somewhat understandable by people, still, acharyas at different times have come out and written commentaries to clarify the issue, because still we're not capable of grasping the meaning properly. So therefore, we have acharyas and commentaries and a parampara system coming down still. So the system is there for that reason. Even though you have access to all the knowledge and all the commentaries and all the clarification, etc., then we could say, oh, now I don't need to have a parampara system because I've got everybody's translations and everybody's commentaries available, so I get knowledge that way. And yes, it's possible. You can go to university and study and get all the knowledge that way, and probably you can become a big scholar on, you know, Nectar of Devotion or whatever, all the Bhakti Shastras, everything, Bhagavad Gita commentaries of all the Acharyas, etc. And you can do that, and in a sense you got knowledge. But we see here that this has been the system of passing on the knowledge personally still. So there must be some reason for that. In ancient times, they didn't have books, and it's not because they were less intelligent, they didn't know how to write. They're more intelligent, so they didn't need books. But nevertheless, they insisted on personal instruction, personal handing down of the knowledge. And even after they did have Vedas written down, etc., they still carried on the system. In spite of the fact, okay, the book's there, you don't need us anymore. We don't need a gurukul. You just go to the library and read all your books there and then get the Vedas that way. But no, they kept the system up. So apart from the one aspect of the knowledge, that is the intellectual aspect of the knowledge which you can get from a book, that doesn't guarantee still that you get spiritual knowledge out of that. Not necessarily. So that is why someone can go to university and they can read and they can study and they can analyze all these books, Bhagavatam or Nectar of Devotion or any book in great detail, and read all the Sanskrit commentaries of Rupa Goswami and Jiva Goswami and Vishwanath Chakravarti and everything. They can do that. And they can study them and they can know them. But that does not guarantee they have devotion or that they'll develop in devotion. And we'll see that. There are many scholars who have done so. And one scholar has translated Chaitanya Charitamrita from Bengali into English. Is he a devotee? No. What realization he got from that? Not much. Didn't become a follower of Chaitanya. And some people study Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Nectar of Devotion, and all the commentaries, and they make elaborate explanations of it. Are they devotees? No. So that doesn't guarantee anything, really. with all that knowledge. So there's something else there also, and that is because they actually didn't accept any authority and get the knowledge in that way by which they get a taste for devotional service, and they utilize the knowledge there to develop their devotion. Maybe they're not using it for that purpose. They're using it as inquisitiveness, let's say. Huh? They're jigasus. They're inquisitive. Oh, this is a new topic. It hasn't been studied in the Western world, so we'll open up this branch and I can get my PhD in this and get a job in the university because of this. And it's a monetary living for you, and it satisfies your curiosity and your intellectual, you know, whatever. But what about the bhakti there? The acharyas did not write these commentaries. It's for intellectual, you know, exercise. They wrote in order to develop one's devotion. But people get these commentaries and they don't develop any bhakti at all. So then it shows that there's something missing there in their system, even though they have so much access to knowledge. So that is why the emphasis is always there on devotional association and upon taking guru and submissively hearing and all these things and coming in a parampara system. This at least guarantees there's going to be some practice there and some development of taste along with the transmission of knowledge. So this has been the system since time immemorial and going on in this way. Disciple-guru relationship. So therefore in that relationship, not only the physical aspects of the knowledge, that is the text and the slokas and the verses and the meanings of the words get transmitted. Not only that. But somewhere along the line, the devotion and the taste and the faith, all these things also get transmitted in the process. And that's what's most important. Now, without the knowledge also, of course, it's difficult to develop. But without the faith and the development of the bhakti also, it's difficult to develop. You can be a university scholar in that sense, but not a devotee. So, therefore, that is why the devotional association is necessary in order to actually practice devotional service and begin spiritual life. So this has been the system since time immemorial, handing down from one person to another. So in other words, the process is somewhat, we can say, esoteric or secret in one sense. That it goes from person to person, and it is the guru who chooses who he will give mercy to and who he'll give knowledge to. So there's some selective process there. And it operates not externally, we can say, but somewhere internally. That is, it's got something to do with the soul. In other words, we're talking about spiritual life. The spiritual life got nothing to do with the intellectual or the mental aspects of us. These are physical things. These are subtle material energy. But the soul is something different. And faith is generated from the soul, not from the mind. The emotions. Faith is something in the soul. And the development of devotional service is in the soul also. So, of course, scripture is pure, but it doesn't necessarily produce faith or anything. We know that Shastra spoken by the Avaishnava, the one who's not a Vaishnava, who has no faith, is like poison. It is Shastra, but it doesn't have the right effect. If Shastra comes from the wrong source, then it has no effect at all. So therefore, the devotee is very important because it's through the devotee that the scripture gets its potency. Interesting enough, the last verse? No, it's not the last. Yeah, I think one of the Upanishads, Mundaka Upanishad, I think. The last verse is that, that therefore, the meaning of the Shastra, the actual meaning of the Shastra, is revealed to that person who accepts the Guru with devotion, just as he worships the Lord. And to him, all the inner meanings of Shastra is revealed. And This is like the conclusion of the whole Upanishad. This is Vedic knowledge, of course. So therefore, the emphasis is there upon the guru necessary. That topic comes up in the Vedanta Sutras also. What is most important for us? Is it effort or is it mercy? So the discussion goes on, and it's a complicated question because obviously if we don't put any effort into it, we're not going to go anywhere. And at the same time, we cannot just sit back and say mercy, 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 and then not do anything. It looks like both things are involved. But nevertheless, the conclusion there is that mercy is more prominent. It's always necessary. Sometimes we see that one can get mercy in advance, kripa siddhi. You advance by mercy, not by sadhana. It's not the usual process, of course. It's very rare. But it is possible. You advance by mercy, not by sadhana. The usual process is sadhana. Sadhana siddhi. This is what most people have to do. They have to do sadhana. But we see there are cases of kripa siddhi also. This is fine. Mercy when advances in devotional service. And very quickly attains a high level. So that shows that mercy is more prominent. But because sadhana is the what most people do, that does not mean that there's no mercy there also. And that they're doing it simply by their own effort. That does not mean that. Because the very qualification for bhakti and sadhana is faith. Shraddha. And where does faith come from? Ultimately it comes from mercy of devotees, birth after birth. And then we get faith. And after we get faith, then what is the next stage? Sadhusanga. Once you got faith, you don't just do bhajana kriya. You don't just do the actions of devotional service. You have to get sadhusanga. There has to be mercy in between there. And then you can do your devotional service. So even preliminary to sadhana, you have to get mercy also. So then mercy is also there, even within sadhana siddhi. And mercy is also there. In one of the Upanishads, there is a story of how the disciple accepted guru. He was a very devoted student, and he was of course a Vedic gurukul, whatever like that. So he studied very assiduously with his guru, with all the other students. Then they all graduated, and the other students went home, and he did not go home. He stayed with the guru, and he said, "I want higher knowledge, so I will stay with you." So he stayed many years and served the guru, and he would light the fires every morning, sacrificial things and whatever, do all these duties. He did great austerities, and he served very nicely. And he requested the guru, "You give me knowledge." And the guru said, "Yes, I will give you sometime later." But he never gave it. And years went by, and he was getting older and older. And the wife of the guru said, "You should give him that knowledge because, you know, he's been very, very faithfully serving you for many, many years now. The highest knowledge, Brahma Vidya, knowledge of spirit, not all this material karma, kind of all this. We teach him the highest knowledge." So then he said, "Yes, I will do that." But somehow or other, he never got around to doing it. And time passed like that. And then the wife said, "You better give him this knowledge, you know, because he's been such a, so devoted to you." And he said, "Yes, I will do it. But now I'm busy. I have to go off, and the king has called me over to do a yagya and this and whatever, so I have to go now. Then when I come back, I'll see. I'll see what's happening." So then he went away. And before he went, he told the disciple, "Then you should take care of the fires and put the oblations in the fire every morning." So the disciple said, "Yes, I will do so." And the guru departed, the acharya departed, and the disciple was there. And every morning he would come, and he would offer oblations in the fire. And he was thinking, "How I can get this knowledge, higher knowledge like that. I've been serving for so long, and not giving it to me like that. And then one day he was doing this, putting his oblations in the fire and thinking about this knowledge. You know, when he looked up, and then in the fire there were three effulgent beings standing there. And he was very surprised, because that never happened before. And they were very beautiful, and they were very powerful figures. And he said, "Who are you?" And said, "We have heard your request. We know your desire. Would you like us to teach you this highest knowledge, Brahma Vidya?" And so he said, "Yes, you please teach me." So then they taught him everything very nicely. He was very satisfied. Then they disappeared, and he finished the oblations in the fire, and he walked out of the place, the arena. At that moment, the guru came back, and then he saw the disciple there, and he was shocked, because when he saw the disciple was glowing, and he was effulgent, and he said, "What happened to you?" "Something has happened. You look very effulgent and glowing, very attractive, and something must have happened to you." So then the disciple described what had happened, and he would, you know, seen these beings, and beings saw the knowledge and all this stuff. And then after describing everything and describing what he's what happened, then he said, "Now you teach me that knowledge." That's the commentary. This is story is told in the commentary of Baladeva Vibhushan. So then he says, Baladeva points out that therefore this indicates that the mercy is more prominent. Because the disciple got something on his own, but nevertheless he went back and asked the guru for it, even though the guru hadn't given enough at that point. Yeah, he went back to the guru and he went to the proper source, his guru, and asked for the knowledge of the guru. So he followed the etiquette of taking the mercy, taking it to the mercy of the guru more than anyone else. Even we can say he got mercy from these other beings also, but nevertheless, he realized that he should go to the guru. So therefore, he asked the guru for that knowledge. So that was the proper thing to do. So from that, Baladeva concludes that therefore, mercy is more prominent than the sadhana. That one needs the mercy to advance. And once you go through the proper source of parampara system to get it. So that way he concludes. So in Vedic times that was so, and now also it is so. Even in the present age it is so. This is how the system continues. Lord Chaitanya has taught the same process, everything like that. So it's coming down in disciplic succession to the present day. Okay, any question there?
Not kind of related, but not kind of directly with what you're saying now. But when you are chanting, everything depends on our chanting. When we focus on our chanting, I'm wondering this morning, like you're chanting and you're thinking about your devotional service, you know, you're deeply absorbed in what you're going to be doing in your devotional service. Is that accepted as being, it's not exactly, you know, exactly focused on the mantra, but you're absorbed in your, like you might be preaching to someone, or you might be, you know, imagine what you're going to do in the future.
Uh-huh. Well, it's definitely not non-devotional, so therefore it's acceptable. There is a point, of course, where it may not be so favorable in one sense if it becomes obsessive, in the sense that we're always thinking of that's those services we have to do all day long, and we never think of Krishna exactly by chanting Hare Krishna. So. But at the same time, it's better than, you know, wandering off and thinking of material things and material engagements or material enjoyments. Obviously, it's much better. In chanting itself, there are different stages, of course. First is hearing. Hearing and concentrating on just, not thinking of other things and concentrating on the holy name. And then, of course, gradually... there is revelation of Krishna in the name. That is Krishna's form, Krishna's qualities, and then Krishna's activities. These are gradually revealed through the holy name. So when one chants Hare Krishna, then one realizes Krishna's form. Or when one chants Hare Krishna, one realizes Krishna's qualities, and eventually the Leela. So in the sadhana itself, in the cultivation of the holy name, then gradually one will, while chanting, meditate on his form, meditate on his qualities, meditate on his pastimes as one advances more and more in devotional service. And finally, one enters into service, and while chanting, one performs service in one's spiritual body to Krishna.
Maharaj, you were speaking about the importance of choosing correctly the ones of choosing the spiritual life.
Yeah.
At least in ISKCON, like many of us come when like we're very new and we're like many are very, very young in age.
Yeah.
And often devotees make a decision like, you know, like very early in their spiritual life. Mm. So I was wondering how qualified would such people be, you know, like to choose, like to make a correct choice as far as like a such an important spiritual relationship.
Yeah, well, of course, that's up to them. I mean, that's their, you know, everyone has to take responsibility at some point in time. So if they don't feel they're qualified, then they shouldn't choose. I mean, and if they do choose, then it's their responsibility. Whatever happens after that point, they can't later on back out and say, "Well, I made the wrong choice." And you know, it's because you only take one guru, one Diksha guru at least. Shikshu you can take many, but Diksha guru you should take one. So therefore, one has to realize the responsibility one has in that you're responsible for that choice, and therefore all the results that happen after that's also your responsibility. So one has to be a little mature, let's say, at least, and have a little knowledge also in choosing. Yeah, well, that's the negative side of the whole thing. It's obviously material reasons rather than spiritual reasons. So that's not good.
Spiritual knowledge and influence and trust that can impart this knowledge or may not have not necessarily that the religion trust has get free. Can you define what is it to mean spiritual knowledge then? Because in the usual, in the common sense, we say knowledge is only reading, can be taught, or it's not knowledge.
Yeah.
And we're always using again this term spiritual knowledge, and the spiritual master, he would impart this.
Okay,
let's
say it goes from soul to soul. Something that passes from soul to soul, not from intellect to intellect. Knowledge of Krishna that comes from soul to soul, not from intellect to intellect. In other words, like we can get, as I said, we can read all the books and get the knowledge in one sense, like the university professors do that. They've translated so many Vaishnava literatures in recent times. But what kind of knowledge is that? And what benefit they got from it, spiritually speaking? Maybe something. But not enough to even make them get faith that they would practice anything and chant Hare Krishna or do anything. So what type of knowledge is it? It's better than nothing, of course. It's better than, you know, translating books on, you know, some material enjoyment. Of course, it's better than that. But still, it didn't really do anything to them. They became, you know, devotees of any sort. So in other words, it didn't affect the soul. It didn't increase the faith in the soul. Now, if they had a God, of course, one thing is that you have to benefit. You've got to have a little faith to begin with. Yeah. And then you approach a person who has great faith, and when you get it delivered from him, then your faith increases. Yeah. Like that. And then you begin practice, and you go sadhu sangha, and then bhajana kriya.
Ideas from the previous life, knowledge you can learn in school, and remember and know the false conceptions. And again, we're using this word, it seems like not appropriate.
We can say there's two levels, Vigyan and Vigyan. Both are important. In other words, of course, you could get the Vigyan without the Gyan by Kripa or something like that. Maybe you just get a realization of Krishna, and then you have Vigyan. But in normal cases, in sadhana, we do need Gyana, in one sense also. But the Gyana has to be coming from the devotee, and therefore it's possible to ripen into Vigyana. But if it doesn't come from the devotee, then it remains Gyana only. So we get Sambandha Gyan from Guru, then it becomes beneficial for us because we can use that knowledge, intellectual knowledge, like who is Krishna? Okay, then we describe Krishna in words. Or what is devotional service? We can give you a definition of devotional service. That means this, do this, but don't do this, this. So that's, of course, intellectual thing, you know. But then we use that in our practice. We utilize that in our practice, and it's beneficial for us, that knowledge. But for a materialist, he'll get the same, he'll study it intellectually, but he won't do anything with it. So it doesn't get down to Vijnana at all. And there's no practice to realize Krishna there at all. So they're not very valuable.
You said that the spiritual knowledge is also in the soul,
Yeah.
And that sense is not a condition in material sense. Why then Guru chooses this particular
service? Yeah.
Why he didn't give that to everyone?
Yeah, because, see, they both have to be qualified, I'm saying. There has to be some initial sincerity and faith there. You can have the guru, and then you can have someone coming for a professor coming for some knowledge, but he has no faith, so therefore he won't get the mercy. The guru, why, how he can give that to a person who's maybe a Mayavadi or whatever? He will not give. It's impossible for him to give to that person. It will have no effect on him, that knowledge. Yeah. So. Yeah, it's a material condition. No, it's a soul condition. He has no faith. He has hostility towards the Lord from the soul, not just from the intellect. He's averse to Krishna. Faith means the soul has an inclination towards Krishna. A Mayavadi has no faith. The soul is not inclined towards Krishna. So therefore the guru will not give knowledge to such a person who's aparadi or whatever. Innocent people, he'll gradually introduce them, and that way they get gradually can get faith. And when they get faith, then he will teach them more.
Means that mercy depends on the degree of our faith.
Yeah. The more faith you got, more mercy you get. And the more advancement you get, the more mercy you get also.
Faith is due to the spiritual.
Yeah, from the soul. Inclination towards Krishna. Which is a little bit. And as it grows, then it becomes bhakti. Then it becomes, nishta, ruchi, asakti. And then bhava. Bhava is when it's genuinely strong. At that point, you realize Krishna.
Can you say that faith is actually
to a stage of development of our desire to achieve? Yeah, in other words, it's favorable towards Krishna. And we don't realize Krishna at that point. Only at bhava, so from Shraddha all the way up to bhava, is a gradual, the inclination towards Krishna becomes more and more until we become attracted to Krishna, actually, and we get a taste for Krishna, and then we get a realization of Krishna, and that's bhava. And when that realization is complete, then it's called prema. And it's all in the soul, not on the external things.
The mercy that Papa mentions twice, that a bona fide spiritual master received the mercy from his spiritual master, he received mercy from his spiritual master.
Yeah.
It's actually the disciple having sufficient faith in the process, and as well as the blessings of the guru,
yeah,
he sees that sufficient faith.
Yeah. If the faith is there, then the guru gives, he's qualified, therefore the guru is compassionate upon him, and he is favorable towards the disciple, and then the knowledge will come out in such a way that he can grasp it and get the meaning.
Right, so that is the mercy. A lot of times we find people think mercy means glancing and putting your feet on the
head. It can be also. because Lord Chaitanya says that the three important items are the foot water and the foot dust and the Maha Prasadam. So it does definitely take but the other thing of course is the transmission of knowledge, and it's also mercy. That one of the functions of Guru is to deliver sambandha gyan. Another is mantra, diksha. The importance of diksha is that the mantra is given. Huh? So all these are aspects of mercy, of course, also.
Does that mean that faith is practically the same as bhakti?
It's the, let's say, preliminary to bhakti. It's the inclination which develops into devotion.
Often when we talk about bhakti, really we're talking about that initial faith that
Well, let's say one performs bhakti, called sadhana bhakti, after the faith and after the association. Huh? But it's not technically what we call pure bhakti. Pure bhakti is only then manifested on ultimately. Well, it's all called Sudha bhakti in one sense, even the sadhana. But the actual real devotion to Krishna and which one realizes Krishna is only on bhava. And it's after many, many stages. But we include this other part also within bhakti. And we call it pure bhakti even though it's like preliminary. So it's a deepening inclination towards the Lord of the soul until we're fully qualified to see Him. Then we see Him finally.
If there is a view spiritual
phenomena, why we try
to analyze and study Shastras and debate or argue, use logic to destroy us and our doubts,
It seems
like it's improving our faith.
Yeah, definitely.
But it's material.
So. No. It comes to the proper source.
Then
if you have the proper intention, then it is different.
Yeah,
it becomes spiritual. But if you have the wrong intention, it's fully material. That's the strange thing about Shastra. Like, Vaishnava Mukod Girnam, Putam Harikatamrata. Harikata is pure. The topics of Hari are pure. But when it comes out of the wrong mouth, one won't develop faith, the other won't develop faith. So one, in other words, the faith of one person influences the faith of another person. The soul of one person influences the soul of another person, positively or negatively. Some part I have the Hina.
You have announced that the name doesn't
wait. Yeah. Name does not need initiation. Where mantra does. However, even there, even the name, if it comes from the wrong source, does not have potency. But it doesn't need initiation. It's, in other words, we tell everybody to chant Hare Krishna. We say Hare Krishna on the street, people hear it. Whereas your mantras, you don't publicly announce these on the street. Yeah? It's given by Guruji personally, and you use it for your puja and whatever meditation. And that's diksha, and that's the diksha mantra. But the holy name is given out without that. But it doesn't have the potency if it's given out by a mayavadi or something. It's not the name actually. It's the name with all bad things attached to it, so you don't get the benefit of it at all. Yeah? So even the name has to come from a person with faith, and then it has benefit for other people. And of course, generally, even then, we don't give instructions to the faithless people, to the demons. We don't preach to the demons. We preach to the innocent people and to the faithful people. Yeah? Because there's possibility there of influencing the innocent people, and for the faithful people, already they got faith, so therefore they can develop further by that, you know, the preaching or whatever.
What would be the difference between the name and the mantra?
The difference? The difference is that there's no qualification for the name, for giving out the name, where there is for the mantra, in the sense that we give it out freely without looking for such great qualifications, and it will have effect. Everybody's chanting. Well, the essence of in our in Lord Chaitanya's line, the chanting of the name is prominent. Huh? Nevertheless, we follow the diksha process to get mantra, and those mantras
are used in deity worship. So if you're doing Pancharatrika Puja, then you need the Diksha. If you're doing Raga Puja, maybe you don't. But as far as Pancharatra, we have to take Diksha to get the mantras, and then we do the Pancharatrika Puja according to that. Vidhi, Vaidhi Bhakti, Vaidhi Puja. So that's the significance there. Rupa Goswami, Jiva Goswami explains that also. And even in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, where it discusses this about the name being independent and everything, and then in one of the purports there, the Bhakti Sandarbha is quoted of Jiva Goswami, and there it says that generally we don't need initiation as such, because we don't need deity worship in one sense. We can just chant the holy name without any diksha. But because most people are very unsettled and fallen and their minds are uncontrolled, we should engage our body and our senses. So to do that, we use deity worship. So therefore we take diksha and we do deity worship also.
Does that mean initiation mainly for deity worship?
Yeah, basically, yeah. Because those mantras are used in deity worship.
Does that mean a person is taking a holy name from a spiritual master, but is not taking diksha? Does that mean that he is not connected in the front row?
Yeah. Well, in our system, we got two levels. We got the Hari Nam, and then we got the diksha. So on the first one, you get the holy name. Formally, you accept. So this is what we call Nam Guru, I suppose, as opposed to Diksha Guru. So, of course, you're chanting the name even before you get the Guru, because you have to chant 16 rounds. But what you're taking there is you're formally accepting as your teacher, at least. Because even holy name, anyone can chant it. But you also need knowledge to chant and get beyond Nam Abhas to get to Sudha Nam. You need proper knowledge and guidance. So therefore, the guru also functions for that, giving you proper knowledge, etc. So then you have Nam Guru, one who gives the name and the teachings about the name to you. So that establishes a relationship. So we can trace our parampara either way, through a Diksha Guru. That's the normal process, the traditional process. Or you could do it through Nam also if you want to, or Shiksha also. So we do both. What? Diksha means the second. So that's the Diksha line of Sampradaya. And then apart from that, we have the Shiksha and Nam or whatever. Maybe all these other things are also there. You can trace either way. But they may be different. The line may go differently if you trace different.
Maharaj, when you're talking about different levels of devotions and Krishna, if the disciple has implicit faith in the spiritual master and he's imparting knowledge to the disciple, so the desire of that disciple, would that determine the speed of how one would advance?
Which desire, sir?
The amount of material desire compared to spiritual desire, like if the spiritual desire is stronger than the material desire, or if the material, that will that determine the speed of which one will
Well, yes, of course, the process of devotional service annihilates those desires. We have anartana vritti taking place after sadhu sangha, and then you do your sadhana bhakti, bhajana kriya, and then you get anartana vritti. So the desires are dissipated through the process of bhakti gradually. Of course, a person may have more desires to begin with, his faith may be less, and therefore he'll have a harder time because he has to get rid of more desires in his practice. Nevertheless, the process of bhakti is such that very quickly, even for a person who's very covered over, he can make great advancement. But it may be due to the mercy of Guru also. And that is the case of someone like Murgari the hunter. So he was very fallen and very tamasic and whatever, unqualified in many ways. But at a certain point, he surrendered to Narada Muni, follows instructions, and then Narada Muni is very versatile to him. So in a few months, he went up to Baba. He got purified very quickly and went up to Baba. That was more or less a Kripa Siddhi case. So he got by Kripa. And in most cases, sadhana takes longer. But even in the sadhana, we cannot say there's no Kripa. There's also Kripa there, but it's not so much dramatic. We have to get the mercy in order to do the sadhana properly. But through the sadhana, then gradually the material desires decrease and the spiritual things increase. The whole process, of course, is this, that by doing sadhana bhakti where we have initial faith, so we have an inclination. Mm-hmm. Then we engage using our intelligence. We engage ourselves, our body, mind, words, etc. And in that process, the faith deepens until we get a good willingness to serve Krishna without material motives.
Mm-hmm.
So to that extent that we serve without material motives, to that extent we don't have any material desires. So the more you get that type of inclination, the less material desires you have. So automatically, by the practice of bhakti, with those unmotivated intentions, then your desires will decrease. They have to decrease. Okay. So the more one is enthusiastically engaged in that process, then the less desires you will have.
Can you give another example of
Kripa? Kripa? Who's another example who got some advancement that way? Well, Dhruva did sadhana, and it was mixed sadhana also. It was then finally the Lord came before him and he touched him, and at that point he became purified. And he lost his desires completely and everything, and he didn't want his material benefits anymore, didn't want to get a kingdom at all. That's another example of mercy. Narada Muni does that sometimes. He gives other mercy. Was that another case? Bharat Maharaj? Well, he was doing sadhana actually up until Baba, and then he got Baba finally through sadhana. This is basically a sadhana case. He got mercy after that, of course, by which he remembered his former life even as a deer. That was the mercy of the Lord there. Jagai Mata is a real case of mercy. They were not only unqualified, they were aparadis. But then they got some qualification because one of the brothers was thinking, he got a little bit of change of heart there. You know, that, you know, this Nityananda is very, you know, tolerant, and he's not, you know, reacting, and he must be some, you know, special person. He regretted his actions a little bit. So when that happened, then gradually there was a transformation, and then they got the mercy finally from that. And then very quickly they advanced. And that's another case of Kripa.
How do we view the case of Hekaravya, where he
No, he didn't get the mercy. He independently tried to do it without permission.
And how did he get that knowledge?
Well, let's say it's a material knowledge there, so he could get that material thing. To some degree he could get it. But then the system was, he didn't follow the system. He went beyond the guru without the guru's permission, and therefore the guru chopped his fingers off. Oh, I had to chop his fingers off. To show he shouldn't do that. Yeah. It was the wrong system.
Sometimes when you are, like, your consciousness is not very good, should you come to class or come with in association of devotees, or should you not keep yourself?
That will depend. I think that depends on the situation. If it's going to be if the association benefits one, and by experience we would know, and one could improve the consciousness by the association better. If it's going to just disturb everybody, then maybe not. So I have to see the situation. Okay, Hare Krishna.